Good morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 9 this morning. So turn there with me if you would. I would like to say just a big thanks to the church for the support of the teens through the Strombolis and to those leaders and adults who helped organize it and coordinate it. It really is a mammoth effort. And so really just appreciate all of the work and the support that goes into that. Let's pray as we prepare to open God's word together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are grateful for this passage, for what it shows us of your character, for the security that we have, not in our own efforts or our own wisdom, but the security that we have in your promise. And so, Lord, we are grateful for that truth. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this and as we deal with complex issues and issues that affect our culture, I pray that your grace would be prevalent upon our minds and that we would side strongly with biblical truth and a biblical understanding, and we would find great solace and comfort in what your word tells us. And so we thank you for the clarity and the truth that you communicate through your word, and we pray that that would come through in an undiluted fashion this morning as we examine it afresh. So we thank you for who you are, pray that you would speak to us through your word, and I pray that you would help our hearts to be receptive to this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I had the opportunity to work for a carriage company. Now, if you've ever gone to any other city, Chicago or anyone like it, you've probably seen these carriages. Fancy horses, beautiful antique carriages, and exorbitant prices. Yes, that's who I worked for. And so during the week, I had the privilege, at least I viewed it as a privilege, of going up to the stables where they house all the horses about a mile away from the school. And about two or three mornings a week, I would muck out the stalls, I would feed the horses and water them and make sure they were all cared for. Now, in my mind, this was an incredible provision from the Lord, because here I was in the middle of Chicago, and I got to still work with some animals and do a little bit of farm-type work. So it was a great provision for me. I don't think my roommate was so thrilled with my new gig. In fact, eventually he asked me to move my smelly barn boots out of our tiny little dorm room and store them anywhere else on the floor. So eventually they took up residence in the trash chute, and nobody noticed that smell in that room. So I got to do that job during the week, but then on the weekends I would work the carriage stand, the place where they were actually offering rides to tourists so they would come through. And that job, I just managed the stand. So I made sure the drivers were being honest and reporting how many rides they took. I collected the cash from all of the tourists. I took reservations and did things like that. So as you can tell, it was an incredibly monotonous, mundane job. It was probably the longest 12-hour shift that I've ever worked, were those Saturday shifts. Except for one day out of the year. One day out of the year, this monotonous, mundane, boring job got incredibly interesting. And that was when the local animal rights group would stake out our carriage stand. And so you never knew when it was coming, but as soon as you pulled up to the carriage stand, you'd see the picket line and all the protesters standing there with their signs of these starved, emaciated horses claiming that we were treating our horses the same way. And so in that day, I got to also be the carriage horse apologist as well as the cash collector and all of that. And so I would tell the concerned tourists that were coming up for a ride that, you know, I grew up on a farm, I raised horses, so I knew that these horses and animals were being cared for well, that I was the one actually feeding them and watering them, so I was sure that they were being cared for. And what they didn't know and what nobody talked about was the fact that these animals were on a rotation. So there was a farm out in Indiana where they would take these horses after about a week or 2 weeks and send them out there to rest and recuperate, and they would bring fresh stock in to run the carriages that way. And so after I had explained some of that information, it would calm all the sensitivities of the tourists, and they'd fork over this exorbitant fee and go for their little carriage ride. but it did nothing to silence the complaints of the protesters. And I can still vividly remember being screamed at in the face by these protesters who were so concerned with the decency and the care for these animals. And so as we come to our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis chapter 9, God lays out the relationship that exists between human life and animal life, and the hierarchy that is there between human and animal life. Now, as I said, that encounter in Chicago was really the first time I had been exposed to animal rights activists. I mean, I had to look up what PETA meant, because I thought PETA meant people eating tasty animals, because of all the bumper stickers and the t-shirts that are around here in Perry County. So I know this isn't really necessarily our issue, but with the advent of internet and social media and all of that, these sorts of messages are being communicated much more clearly and a lot more across the board. And so it is important that we as a church are equipped to know how to respond to these sorts of accusations. And unfortunately, the church is being especially caught up in some of these discussions and conversations. And we're being caught up in them because our opponents will use Scripture and they will twist the biblical language and pull passages out of context to play on our compassion and on our ignorance of the Bible in order to get us to buy into their beliefs and their world's views. And so, as we look at a passage like Genesis 9, it's one of those very clear passages where we can understand beyond a shadow of a doubt what the biblical hierarchy is between human life and animal life. And so the bottom line in what we're going to talk about in Genesis 9 this morning is that God values human life. It's a repeat of Genesis chapter 1. God places a greater emphasis and value on human life than any other life in his creation. And he demonstrates that to us in this passage by showing his protection of human life, his provision for human life, and finally the covenant that he makes with human life. So God's emphasis and value on human life is illustrated in this passage by his protection, provision, and the covenant that he makes with Noah. So in order to get some context for this, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 8, and we'll pick up reading in verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its lifeblood, that is, its blood. Now, as you recall, last week as we ended chapter 8, we talked about the fact that God remembered Noah and the comfort that there was for us as believers in that knowledge that God remembers us. And then we ended the sermon with Noah's response to that knowledge. The response to the knowledge that an omnipotent, benevolent God remembered him caused him to respond with worship, to sacrifice a burnt offering that signified his wholesale devotion to the Lord in response to his faithfulness. Now, I stopped at verse 20 in the sermon last week because verses 21 through 22 functions as a bridge. This is God's response to Noah's sacrifice, as well as showing us the foundation for what he's going to say in chapter 9 as he makes a covenant with Noah. And so it bridges those two passages and forms a connection there. So we notice, first of all, that the Lord is making this promise, this agreement, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God is making that promise to himself. This isn't something he says to Noah. Noah has no understanding or knowledge of the fact that God has made this promise. This is a promise that God makes to himself. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses records this promise so that we all have the benefit of understanding it. But what that reveals to us is this promise that God makes, that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and all of those things will never cease, is an unconditional promise that is based in his character alone. This promise that the earth will not cease until the Lord says so is not dependent on what his creation does. It's not dependent on how humans respond to him or how much sin there is on the earth. This is a promise that God makes independent of how we act or respond. It's an unconditional promise. So what exactly does the Lord promise here? Well, in verse 22, he says, while the earth remains. Now, what that phrase literally says is while the days of the earth remain. That phrase is incredibly important. That tells us that the earth does have an expiration date. That this world will someday cease to exist. God is going to destroy this world. It is not eternal. But what that phrase also tells us is that expiration date is known by God and by God alone. God is the one who has determined the days of this creation, the days of this earth. And just like God has determined the days of our lives, and there's not one thing we can do to lengthen our lives or shorten our lives, there is not one thing we can do to lengthen this creation or to shorten it. This world will endure for exactly as long as God determines it to endure. In his sovereignty, he knows the days of this creation. Now, this kind of a confession, this kind of an understanding of what the Bible teaches here, flies smack in the face of the environmental movement. They believe that we are responsible to lengthen the existence of our creation or shorten it based on our actions. And their primary motivation to get you to buy into their message is fear. They want you to be afraid. They want you to be afraid of causing mass starvation, of ruining this creation that God has given to us. And I think that is the exact opposite of what the Word of God intends for us as we look forward into the future. And it's not because we're such wise people and we take such good care of this creation. It's because God has made an unconditional promise based in his character alone that this creation will endure for as long as he has determined. I came across an example of this kind of reasoning as I was preparing for the message this week. This is an evangelical pastor who's a part of the Evangelical Environment Network. And he says this: in a time when our overconsumption is eliminating the future of our unborn children, the people of God need to show up. Our original sin was assuming that we could consume any way we want and that there would be no consequence. What a radical reinterpretation of Genesis 3 and the fall. Now, I like this man, am concerned about the provision of future generations. I want there to be a world for my children to live in, but I have the confidence and the comfort of this promise from the Word of God, that the provision for future generations is not dependent on my wise action and wise stewardships, but the provision for future generations is based in the unconditional promise that God made to all of humanity. And so as we talk about these things, it's obvious that these sorts of conclusions have political meaning and they have political ramifications. And this is one of those examples where sometimes this matter takes political form, but I don't believe in it or I don't hold to it because of a political party or platform. I hold to it because of what Scripture says, because of the truth of what this passage teaches. Now, as we talk about the fact that God is the one preserving our creation, that is not permission for us to be poor stewards of what God has given us. In fact, a Christian understanding of climate care and of living out our creation mandate has a long and storied history in Christian theology. There's a whole branch of Christian theology known as ecology, where Christians for years have studied what it means to faithfully carry out God's creation mandate and how we steward the resources that God has given us. And so it is an important thing for us as Christians to deal with, but we must resist the lies of the devil that would cause us to be motivated by fear and to go to certain extreme positions. Now, it's important to note, as well as simply the earth enduring, God goes so far as to promise one more thing. While the earth remains, meaning you cannot lengthen or shorten the existence of my creation, seed time and harvest will never cease. Now, why is it important that God promises the fact that seed time and harvest will never cease? In a creation that has a seed time and a harvest time, we have a creation that is fertile. God is not promising just to keep this barren desert planet in existence that we have destroyed the resources of. God is promising to preserve a planet that produces food for his creatures that occupy it. So this passage should be a wonderful comfort to God's people. It should be a promise that we cling to and that we hold to. The existence of this creation is not dependent on your actions. The existence of this creation is dependent upon the spoken word of God. Just as it was the spoken word of God that brought it into being, it is the spoken word of God that keeps it in existence. Now, as we start into chapter 9, we understand that this unspoken promise that God makes with himself is now becoming applied to Noah. So this overall promise that he makes in chapter 8, verse 22, now gets applied in the covenant that he makes with Noah in chapter 9. That's the relationship between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, this promise to be fruit, or this command to be fruitful and to populate the earth, functions as an inclusio in this section. We have this command in verse 1, and then we have a command to do it in verse 7 as well, to fill the earth and to populate it. Now, that's a very important command for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's an echo, again, of Genesis chapter 1. The same command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, he now gives to Noah and to his sons as they come off the ark. So we hear that repetition and that echo again. It's also very important because you may be tempted to think that God hates human life. After the flood, after he destroys all of humanity for their sin, you may be tempted to think that he doesn't want humanity to fill the earth again. But he restates it twice, that his desire is for man to fill the earth and to populate it. Now, what's very interesting about the timing of this command, if you think about what we just read in verse 22, the primary advocates arguing for a lower birth rate or population control, that's probably the better term for it. The primary people who are arguing for population control are who? The environmentalists, who say that in order to keep enough resources for the people that we have on this earth, we should reduce the number of children that we are having. And notice the flow of the biblical theology here. God promises that he is going to provide for his people. God promises that he's going to ensure that there are enough resources for his creation. So how do the people of God respond to that? We are fruitful and we populate the earth. Now, if you're listening to any sort of news outlets, if you plug into anything like that, I'm sure you've heard about the declining birth rate across the world. In places like Japan, it's quickly approaching a national crisis where they've urged for population control, and now they are reaping the unintended consequences of that population control. And so many people are trying to incentivize the birth rate going up with government action, infusing money into people's families or things like that. And that's all fine and good, but it's never going to work. The only thing that will give someone the vision to be fruitful and to multiply and to populate the earth is this theology, is the confidence that your provision and your protection does not rely on your own ability, but your provision and your protection rests in God alone. It is from that position of security and provision, being in God our Father, that we then can obey the rest of the commands that he has given to us. And so those things go hand in hand. Now, as man populates the earth and fills it, invariably there's going to be friction and interaction with the animal life that God has brought to the earth as well. And so, in this first couple of verses in chapter 9, we hear God's instructions for how man is to interact with animal life. And as I said in the opening, the hierarchy that exists between human life and animal life. And so, things are different after the flood than they were before the flood. Before the flood, man only ate vegetables. After the flood, man is now able to eat vegetables as well as meat. And so that has changed post the flood. So this shows us God's focus on man, God's focus on man as his primary and unique being. All of creation now serves man. Man cultivates the ground in order to create food for himself, and he can also take from the animal population to have food for himself. So it shows the hierarchy that exists between human life and animal life. And yet, even as God gives that permission, he puts some boundaries or restrictions on that as well. Do not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood in it. And so God's prohibition on eating meat at this point was that you could not eat raw meat, and you had to allow time for the blood to drain out of the meat that you had killed. Now, I think God gave that boundary or that rule for a couple of reasons. If you have to kill an animal, allow the blood to drain out of it, and then take the time to cook it, that communicates deliberate, intentional action. You've chosen to take this animal's life because you know that you require its sustenance in order to survive. And so this passage is preventing the abuse of profligate taking the life of animals, just killing as many animals as you would want for the pleasure of killing them. You are to take an animal life when it supplies your physical needs as well, an intentional, deliberate action. That's the boundary that God places on this relationship now between humans and animals. Now, once again, this kind of position, it may be something that we generally hold to here or that we find more support for in this kind of a community. But if you go outside into the world, this is by far the minority opinion when it comes to humans' relationship with animals. In fact, there was a famous professor of bioethics, the late Peter Singer, who taught at Princeton University. He was, of course, an adherent to the Darwinian view of origins and an existence for how mankind came into being. And so because of that background, he believed a view called utilitarianism. And what a utilitarian believes is that personhood is not inherent to a species. And let me just say that again so that sinks in. And think about how insane that statement is. Personhood is not inherent to a species. So that means you can't look at a human being and say, that's definitely a person. And you also can't look at a dog and say, I don't think that's a person. That's what a utilitarian believes. Personhood is defined by your usefulness. If you are of utility to another person. So he famously said that a pig is more of a person than a child who has Down syndrome. That the purpose of a child who has Down syndrome is only, her only purpose for existence is the happiness and the joy that she might bring to her parents and the love that she inspires in them. Other than that, she has no purpose or no meaning for life. To the flip side, he said that your pet dog that brings you great joy and happiness should be considered a person because of the utility and joy that it brings to you. That's how twisted and backwards this kind of a worldview can be. When we don't hold to the biblical hierarchy of the relationship between humans and animals, we got our values and our purposes all mixed up. And pretty soon, we're not even able to respond to someone as evil as Peter Singer when he talks about the lack of value that there is in human life. Human life has worth and value not because of what we accomplish, not because of what we do. Human life has value because it is inherent through the image of God that we all bear. That's a theme that we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, and now it's repeated in Genesis 9 as well. All right, so let's continue. Let's pick up in verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, and I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So here we get a subset of this distinction. If God has this value on human life, then he acts to protect that human life as well. And he protects human life by instituting capital punishment. Lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. So if an animal takes the life of a human being, that animal's life is forfeit. That's what verse was that? That's what verse 5 is saying. And that extends to human beings. If a human takes the life of another human, his life is forfeit as well. Now, as we're talking about that principle, you may pause for a moment and say, well, that's a little bit rich, isn't it? It's a little rich to say that God values human life when right here he is advocating for the taking of human life. He's actually commanding people to kill another person. How can God really say that he values human life when he's arguing for or he's introducing this law of retribution? Well, this is God's protection for human life. Without a discouragement for murdering or taking another person's life, human beings in their depravity would have uncontrollable murder and bloodlust. Now, I know that you're looking at me like, really? I don't think that's true. I think we're a little more evolved than that. That's exactly what Genesis 6 through 9 has been showing. It's not our environment that changes that. If we are left to our own devices, we will always choose sin. And so this capital punishment functions as the first discouragement from man to sin. It's a protection, a gracious protection from God on his creation. And so when we encounter these sorts of discussions in the public square, when people are arguing to set aside capital punishment, I urge you to go back to the Word of God. And to recognize that this command is not something that is ungracious or unmerciful. It actually is the grace of God on this fallen world. And by choosing to set that aside for our sensitivities is actually choosing to set aside the grace of God that he has given to us to function in this world. It's an incredibly important principle. But I think it also bears note that the best that law can do is to discourage someone from choosing evil. That's really the best that the law can accomplish. Any of you who work in law enforcement know this. You can't change the heart of a criminal. You can discourage them from doing wrong, but you can't change their heart through the law. The only thing that can change the heart of a criminal like me is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so we get to that foreshadowing now in verses 8, and we'll read verses 8 through 17 together, and we'll close with these thoughts. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So a wonderful passage here. This is the Noahic covenant. Once again, we see that it's an unconditional covenant. It's a covenant that is not dependent upon Noah's actions. This covenant is dependent upon God's action alone. Regardless of what man does, regardless of how man treats God, God commits himself to never destroy the world through a flood again. It's also an everlasting covenant. There will never come a time where this promise runs out. God does not have an expiration date on this promise. And so even as we can recognize those things, we also recognize that there's a bit of a shortcoming to this, right? If you're like me, you read this passage and you go, "Well, that's great, Lord, but I can think of a bunch of other ways you could destroy this world. Doesn't really give me a lot of hope that you took one off the table when there's 50 other ways that you could destroy all of us, that you could snap your fingers and this world would disappear," right? And so this covenant is meant to be a foreshadowing of God's covenant with his people as well. This is a type of the kind of agreement that God creates with his people, an unconditional agreement that is not based on our actions, an everlasting agreement that goes for all of time, and an agreement that comes with a sign. Every time you see that rainbow, you remember that God has promised something, not based on our action, but based on his character, for all of time. And so as we think about those principles, our minds naturally go forward to the cross. God didn't leave us with just the Noahic covenant. God left us with a much better covenant, the new covenant, a covenant that promises to remove sin from your life once and for all forever, to remove the penalty of sin once and for all, for an everlasting time, a covenant that is not based on your actions, but a covenant that is based purely on the work that God has done for his people. And so as we read the Noahic covenant and we recognize the beauty that is there and the promise that God makes to his people, we can't help but look forward to the covenant that you and I live under and the even greater privileges and promises that are available to us in the person of Christ. And so as we celebrate the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah, we also recognize its shortcomings. And as we recognize those shortcomings, we are mindful of the incredible riches that are ours through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to take comfort in these words, to know that our provision for the future does not depend on our wise choices or our good decisions, but that provision for the future comes because of your care and the promise that you have made with your creation. So, Lord, help us to find great hope and comfort in that. And even as we do that, Lord, we see the restraint that you have toward your creation and the restraint that you call us to, the boundaries that you expect us to follow. And so, Lord, help us not to abuse the riches that you have given us through this creation. Help us to be good stewards and wise stewards of all that you have given us here in your world. And yet, as we do that, Father, help our minds never to become too attached to these physical things, but help them instead to be focused upon you and the beauty of a relationship with you, that our true riches don't reside here on this earth, but they reside in heaven with you. So we thank you for who you are, and help us to walk faithfully in line with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.